I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 15. This morning we will continue in our study with verses 16 through 20. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. Here we are brought into the day of Jesus' crucifixion, into one of the darkest moments of his humiliation, where he is both insulted and beaten. He is afflicted physically with the anticipation of what will come spiritually in the cross. And this is a difficult passage of Scripture if we pay good attention to it, because it describes the beating of the God-man, his suffering. And it does so in vivid detail. So as we turn there, I invite you to consider difficult things that you might behold Jesus in the fullness of his work for us. Let us read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to consider your holy word, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to understand this in its gruesome detail, but also in its spiritual dimensions. Oh, Lord, minister to us and draw us nearer to your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Father in heaven, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did Jesus suffer? Why was he hated, mocked, spat upon, beaten? Why was he oppressed, and why was he afflicted? You see, these questions can be answered in several ways, and people have done so over the course of history. The unbeliever looks upon the scene and they say, of course, he is suffering as a criminal. He must have done something to deserve this. Maybe they look upon it and say, Jesus is a revolutionary. He's just one in a long line of pretended messiahs. They could bring a million additions to the suffering of the Lord. Christians have looked upon the suffering, the humiliation of Christ. They've answered the question in a variety of ways. They've answered it in earthly answers according to the wickedness of the heart of man. They've also answered it in heavenly tones, considering the justice of the God of heaven. And this morning we will pursue the question, why did Jesus suffer? And there are two things that I want us to see in the passage as we pursue that. Firstly, I want us to see the depravity of humanity. And secondly, I want us to see the silent king. The depravity of humanity and the silent king. Jesus' ministry focused primarily on communicating a specific thing, and that was his identity to a watching world. who he is to the people that God has created. Jesus did this in a variety of ways as he displayed his identity. He did it via words. He did it via miracles, and he did it through actions. Jesus was constantly doing this. You see, we see Jesus with his disciples describing very specifically, very directly, his own person. We have the I am statements of Christ. He gives with clarity great teaching about who he is, but we also see Jesus in his miracles showing who he is in his heart as he heals people, as he feeds people. We see Jesus communicate also his identity with the way he simply cared for others. As he stood beside the sisters of Lazarus outside of his grave and wept, he communicated his gentleness and his love for sinners. Even in the arrest of Jesus, we see him again and again communicate who he is. Jesus communicates in the garden how good he is whenever Peter lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Do you recall? He took it into his hands and just stuck it back on the man who would be part of his arresting party. We see Jesus as he is tried by the priest, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the chief priest also. Jesus communicates his own priestly identity with them, his prophetic identity as well, as they place a blindfold upon him, slapping his face, saying, "Prophesy, prophesy, which one of us has struck you?" And in the passage that we've just concluded, in chapter 14, we see Jesus communicating his identity even before Pilate. He is the king of the Jews. Jesus is constantly pressing the reality of his person and his work upon the watching world. And as we continue in these difficult passages and enter into verses 16 through 20, we see Jesus' identity displayed in his suffering. What is the ground upon which these men do these things to Jesus? It's who he is. It's who he is. And so let's turn to these verses and let's consider firstly the depravity of humanity. In verse 15, if we go back just one verse to last week's text, we read that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And you may recall that Barabbas was a criminal who had done the work of a revolt and even been guilty of murdering a man. Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged, beaten Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You see, the people he gives Jesus over to be crucified by is the soldiers of verse 16, but who they receive into their hands is a beaten Jesus. The other biblical accounts described the beating and the suffering of Christ in detail that could turn a stomach, that he's beaten with a whip called a cat of nine tails, with leather strips studded with little pieces of metal that are specifically designed to enter into the flesh and to rip out whenever the punisher retracts the whip from the body of the one whom he is beating. This is how Jesus comes to these men, beaten, bloodied, in a horrible state. And what we read is that in verse 16, the soldiers then led him away inside into the palace, into some courtyard, presumably, of the governor's headquarters. But then what they did was not just keep Jesus in a cell. They didn't quietly and in a dignified manner do their duty as soldiers. No, they called together the whole battalion, the whole company of soldiers, It wouldn't just be one or two guards keeping Jesus for his coming execution. It wouldn't be a group of five outnumbering him 5-1. No, it would be a great company of men. Reading historical accounts, you get lots of different ideas about the size that this company could possibly take, but nonetheless, it's a really horrific scene. Jesus bleeding in the midst of a whole group of men who have one intention and one intention alone, and that is to continue to add insult to his injury and extension to his suffering. Why did they bring him into a quiet courtyard? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. But it seems as if they just had a desire to take out their cruel intentions and dreams upon him away from prying eyes, to be unrestricted in the way in which they treat him. We go on and we read in verse 17 that the mocking of the bleeding Christ began with them clothing him in purple. Between Matthew's account and Mark's account, the tale of what color this exactly is it red, is it scarlet, is it purple? It's difficult to tell. Even the Greek language for the color distinctions is sometimes a little bit vague, and it's understandable, especially with the distance of history. But suffice it to say that they were intentional about the color. You see, they were placing something on him to mock him as the pretended king. This is an attack on the eyes, the mind, and the heart of Christ. To inflict suffering deeply as they hate his identity as the king of the Jews. As you go on to read in verse 17, we're told that they fashion a mock crown out of thorns. Reading commentators, there's always somebody guessing the length of the thorns. There's always somebody trying to dig down and do ancient gardening to discern with more clarity. I don't think that the Bible gives us anything of that where we can make good decisions, but to simply say that they were thorns. And to simply know that thorns are sharp and that they press into skin and destroy whatever they touch on the human body. They pierce deeply. Sometimes they break off in the skin. And it's a horrible thing, and it's a horrific thing that they designed for Christ specifically to attack not only his identity as the king of God's people, but his body. The design is to inflict damage, okay? They take the crown of thorns, they place it on his head as a mockery, as a physical persecution against him. If you take the other accounts of the Gospels, they do one other thing, and we may have a hint of it in the passage. The scriptures tell us that they also placed within his hand a reed, kind of a mock scepter. Again, they are trying to inflict damage against his identity, his person. They're attacking him as the pretended king and insulting him physically, emotionally, mentally, and in every way that they have at their disposal. Verse 18, we're told that they then surround him and salute him with the warrior's salute. Hail, King of the Jews. Again an insult, again at his heart, again to his mind, to fill his ears with their hatred, to cause him suffering in every portion of his person. In verse 19, we're told that they struck his head with the reed. Is this the same reed that was placed in his hand as a scepter? Maybe it is. Likely it is. but they're striking a head upon which sits a crown of thorns. Taking and hitting his head with a stick upon the top of his skull, where there's very little but bone to absorb the impact. Striking also the crown being driven down further and further upon him. The sharp thorns piercing his skin and digging in deeper and deeper and deeper. It takes no imagination at all to hear this account and to simply consider the face of the Lord pouring with showers of blood dripping from his brow. The suffering Christ. But it's not just one strike. It's one soldier after another, after another. The whole of the company of the soldiers that are here in service in the city of Jerusalem. Passing the reed one to another, striking his head again and again and again. The bloodied Christ insulted and beaten egregiously before a watching world in the pretended privacy of a palace courtyard. They go on, and in the midst of their insults, they spit upon him. They kneel before him in homage, as the ESV translates it, but what could otherwise be translated as worship. You see, Romans were a particular people. They believed that the emperor was an embodied divinity. They worshiped their kings. And here they are mocking Jesus in false worship. Can you perceive the depth of this kind of suffering? It's not just simply physical. It's mental, it's personal, it's even spiritual. This is on every single different front that Christ is attacked. It's horrific. It's a scene that in history has very, very few that approach being remotely equal. And let me just simply say, humanity has done some horrific things to its own members. Horrific things. But this is the suffering of the Christ. It's not only external, it's not only personal, it's spiritual. It's an attack against his person. It's personal. You see, we've already seen the priest and the scribes and the Sanhedrin do something like this. As they mocked Christ, striking him and beating him, and the guards that they had of the temple also then beating him. This is only one more portion of the suffering of the Lord. But don't let it escape your attention that these men were not Jews. These men were Roman soldiers. They were likely, at least some of them, there with Jesus and Pilate when he was tried. It makes the most sense to understand that they would have been there between Pilate and the angry crowds whenever Jesus was standing upon the steps at the side of Barabbas. They heard what Pilate said about Jesus. They had heard Jesus' own testimony, and they had heard Pilate say that Jesus was innocent. Why does Jesus suffer like this if they know he's innocent? Why do they have this kind of rage and this kind of fury against Jesus to cause him this kind of suffering? Friends, I want you to simply understand they did this because they were depraved, sinful men. The dark heart of the depravity of humanity hates God and every image bearer that shows him forth. That's at the very heart of what's going on here. They attack the Christ of God because they hate the God who sent him. They inflict insult and injury upon him because they're sinful people. That's why they do what they do. That's why they invent twisted ways of punishing him and persecuting him. Because they have hearts that are darkened and hard, and minds that are at enmity with God. Jesus suffers like this because he's in a world of sinners. It's as simple as that. He did not deserve it. He was not a revolutionary. He was not a pretender to any throne. He was innocent. Moreover, he is righteous. Sinners beat the Christ, and the Christ suffered because sinners are sinful. We go on in the passage, and I want you to notice something that is absent from it, and that is any discourse from the lips of Jesus. Where is Jesus in the passage? He's simply suffering. He doesn't speak, he doesn't act, he doesn't swing at anyone with a fist nor with a sword. The only person's blood that is spilt is Christ and Christ alone. He is, as we've read again and again from Isaiah 53, the lamb who before its shearers is silent. He's silent. Now, people have looked upon this. Unbelievers, joyful to mock and insult the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as these Roman men did. He was weak. He was a criminal. He deserved what he got. All these other things that could be cast upon him. But the reality, friends, is that Jesus was never weak. Jesus was never powerless. As you review this and you see not a word, not a striving, not a hand against those who would oppress and afflict him, it is not because Jesus was without any recourse. Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, as a man, took on the fullness of our humanity, yet not relinquishing the fullness of his divinity. He maintained within himself, as could be said, the unmixed simplicity of his Godhead. Do you understand what that means? He didn't cease to be God, not for a moment. As his divinity was united with his humanity, at all the course of his suffering, Jesus had all the power of all of eternity and all the universe. As the men held the reed in his hand to strike him again and again and again, it was by his power that the universe continued to be knit together, and by his power that they even had strength in their arms, and by his mercy that they could strike him. At no point was Jesus helpless. At no point was Jesus without power. He did not put off the fullness of his power as the eternal Son of God. So then what's going on? Why is he silent? Well, friends, I want you to simply understand that he is silent as a king. Yes, those who were oppressing him would put a crown of thorns upon his head. They would mock his kingly honor. But Jesus was following through with his office. Of course, you're familiar with the offices of his messiahship, prophet, priest, and king. Next week, we're going to see the work of the priest as he sacrifices himself upon a cross. But here he's doing the work of a king. You may be saying, well, what do you mean? I mean, he's mocked, he's beaten. He seems like a defeated king if he's a king, right? But what does a king do? Well, firstly, a king, if he is a good ruler, defends his people. He defends them. He places walls. He raises an army. He arms the army. He goes out to fight battles, leading the people out and in, to borrow Old Testament language. He defends his people. He defends them against threats, foreign and domestic, as it were. Threats from the out, threats from the in, doesn't he? Putting down enemies and armies that would attack and demolish and destroy, and then putting down uprisings from within. So what do you mean, Pastor? How is Jesus a king who's defending even as he's being beaten? You see, the people of God have an invisible enemy, a spiritual foe, and here Jesus is waging war on that level. How's he waging war? He's bearing all of the punishment that is deserved by the people of God. There is defense in the cross, but moreover, as he is a king, he's a king who provides. What does a king provide? Well, prosperity, a good economy, to the best of their ability. Prosperity when it comes to food, all sorts of other things. They provide safety. We've already talked about this. But there is a provision happening here as Christ is enduring suffering on behalf of his people. The provision of righteousness, but also the provision of a substitute. He's doing the work of a king. But I want you to see how they're clothing him as a king. What do you mean? Of course we've seen it. They've put a crown of thorns on his head. They've put the cloak upon his back. They put a reed in his hand. Of course. They're clothing Christ with their hatred. The ornaments of his kingly attire are a shredded and bleeding back, a pierced brow, bruises. He's bearing up upon himself all of the evidences of all of their sin. It's as if they're simply clothing him in it, pouring it upon him. The priest did it, Pilate did it, the crowds did it. These men do it again. Because ultimately, what will Christ wear as he goes to the cross to take up his throne? He'll be clothed in the sin and the guilt of those whom he's going to save. And in these closing hours, they pour out all the wrath and the fury of sinners against him, that he might wear the emblems of their hatred against God, even as God will pour out all of his wrath against the sins of men upon him. It's a gruesome scene, but it is the scene of Jesus, the suffering king, who is the Savior of the people of God. Why did Jesus suffer? Why did Jesus suffer? He suffered to save sinners. He suffered in their place to provide for them and to protect them from the depths of their own hearts. He suffered. He suffered so that God's justice might be poured out. That's the suffering Savior of the Scriptures. That's the Jesus who is offered to all of us to believe in and have salvation. Christian, if you've been walking with Christ for years, decades, this is the Christ that I encourage you to cling to again today. To cling to Him. If you're with us this morning and you don't know Him, or maybe you've heard about Him for years and years, but you've never committed yourself to Him, to the King, to the suffering Messiah, this morning I encourage you and call you to put your faith in Him, to cling to Him alone for salvation. The one who suffered by sinners and for sinners, that they might be saved from the wrath of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we pray that you would take these things and press them to our hearts, that, Lord, we might know Christ in his fullness. That, Lord, we might know his love for us, that we might know his work for us. And that, Lord, we might cling to him by faith. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be a people that would grow into him. Oh, Lord, a people conformed into his image. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.